The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. I have noticed that on several occasions this morning it has been mentioned that classes will not start until the sermon has ended. I want to welcome you to the concept of eschatologically timed preaching, the objective of which is to finish the message slightly before Jesus returns. If this works out correctly, many of you will be blessed financially in that you will not have to complete the course of study here because Jesus is prepared to give you all this education absolutely free. Comes with the cross, it was paid for then. I am excited to be here this morning to talk about my absolute favorite topic, my Lord. I'd like to give first a historical note, a musical note, then a grammatical note. I have to do the grammar part because I'm a professor of biblical languages and all that stuff. I have to earn your keep. But an historical note. They called it 400 years of silence. In fact, they still do. And when you hear that, you know what I'm talking about. That 400 or so years there where there was no prophet and no word from the Lord. They call that the 400 years of silence. In reality, it was anything but silence. That particular era was replete with noisy speculation as to how Israel's story would pick up, continue, and complete. It was noisy, wondering what Mashiach would be like. Would he be a political leader? Would he be a spiritual leader? Would he be priestly? How would he be? Some communities had him divided into two or three parts. Others speculated that they could simply get rid of the Gentile oppressors by walking up to them in crowds and stabbing them. Others thought that if they were pure enough, if they kept Torah, that they would show themselves to be a people of the Lord, worthy of the Lord's presence in coming. But then Hebrews says God spoke. Isn't it a dynamic thing that the first thing that we see recorded in biblical history, if we can get past controversies about gap theories and focus on God in Genesis, that the first thing that he does when the action starts in the Bible, when the first vayikhtal form is there in the text, it says, Vayomer Elohim, and God said. And then in Hebrews, in the final days, the author says, he has spoken to us in son language. We see during the 400 years of noisy speculation, an economy of hope was building, that Messiah would come. We see in the language of texts like the Wisdom of Solomon, and by the way, I'm not trying to advocate that we include that in the canon this morning, so don't get nervous. The idea of wisdom. With you is wisdom, she who knows your works and was present when you made the world, she understands what is pleasing in your sight and what is right according to your commandments. We see these speculations brought to an end when God incarnates his wisdom in Jesus Christ. A significant note a musical note. Isn't it wonderful how in the Bible, when God does something marvelous for his people, that it's time to sing about it? I love Exodus 15. After the great deliverance that God gives his people, Moses had to stop and said, "The Lord has given us a great victory." Wrote a song about it. Like to hear it? Here it goes. Adonai ish milchama, Adonai shemo. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. What a beautiful statement. The Lord is a man of war, a victor. Some translations have difficulty with that idea of speaking of the Lord as a man, but if we can hold on to it a little bit, not even in tension, but in hope, Jesus incarnates that reality for us. The cross is not a passive event. It is divine militarism that the kingdom of light may invade the kingdom of darkness, demonstrating that subjection and love and obedience to God triumphs over all. We misunderstand the cross if we see a passive Jesus looking like Ted Nugent pinned to a cross. We misunderstand the cross if all we see is here poor little Jesus is. We misunderstand the sacred viciousness which with Jesus goes after sin, so much so that he's willing to go and die to get into its depths and rip out its heart, that when it's all said and done, everything will be submissive to his feet. I love the great proclamation that comes before the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And I'm sure the disciples may have said, "Authority over what?" And the Lord could simply reply, "Pick something." Even death has to do what I tell it. I like to picture this as hunting for sharks. Imagine this picture. Jesus is in a boat, and he's tying a rope to himself. And we would say, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going shark hunting." We say, "That's very interesting. Could you explain to us what you're doing with the rope?" "Oh, it's quite simple. I'm going to tie the rope to myself, jump over the side. The shark will swallow me. I'll rip him up from the inside and then jump back into the boat." Don't you think that was smart a bit, mate? Yes, but the shark will be gone. The cross was an assault. Christ was going in as a victorious general. He was there to make sin and death extinct. And you have to sing about something like that, don't you? The New Testament is seasoned with these Christological hymns that focus on how God has taken history and aimed it toward his Son. We might think of Jesus as having a gravitas that pulls all things toward him. Even those who think they're resisting him and they're running in the opposite direction, they're actually being pulled to him. Those who have been reconciled with him through faith in his work, those who have been justified, trusting in his finished work, receiving a clean bill of health from God, will be pulled into him for a holy communion that will last forever. But everything else in crushing judgment. Because through the cross and through the faith that Jesus has given to us, He has done something wonderful through history. He has inoculated us with his holy presence through the Holy Spirit and created a sin and death resistant strain of humanity. This is what he has accomplished. And this is the ministry to which you are called here at Westminster. You are participating in redemptive history. You are studying to comprehend the magnificent vicissitudes of the work of Jesus Christ, so that when you preach, we call this a convocation, but what you're going to do is go provoke people. Provoke them to faith. And that's what I'm here to do this morning. This is not a convocation, it's a provocation. It is to provoke you to study, to toil with sacred diligence, knowing that what you have to deliver will cause people to say, Adonai ish milchama. The Lord is a man of war. Adonai shemo. The Lord is his name. A beautiful musical note, a beautiful song that will reign throughout the ages. Such songs we find again here in the New Testament, as we do in Colossians. Paul talks about how Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then right then the apostle says, wrote a song about it. Like to hear it? Here it goes. Who is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation? Not the firstborn from creation, but the firstborn over it, the one who has rights of primogeniture, that all of these things are willed to him. They are his. We have all types of strange heretical theologies or philosophies that people live by, don't we? I like the one for the rich guys. He who dies with the most toys wins. The Bible says he who dies with the most toys gives the toys back to Jesus and gets judged. Because when you're through playing with them, you must return them to the owner. A wonderful song that lets you know in every sense Jesus is first. He is the firstborn in verse 15. He's the creator, the agent of creation of the heavens and of the earth, the things seen, the things unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things through him and for him were created. That gets to be quite comprehensive. I was musing one day as I was driving, and I thought of this cool theological term, Christogenic. And I thought, I haven't read that before, and I might need to go and copyright that. You know? And so that could be worth a couple of papers and a doctoral dissertation or something like that. But Christogenic, I thought, an absolutely cool word. Now, we know what Christological does, and we know what Christocentric does, and goodness gracious, we even have Christotelic, that all things are pointing to Christ. But as I read some of these songs in the New Testament, John chapter 1, when I read Ephesians, the Barakah that starts off this wonderful epistle, this elongated song that's just a run-on sentence that my English teacher in college, Dr. Frank, would say, Mr. Green, this is a run-on sentence. Bring it to an end before we die. But Paul runs on and on. Eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. He goes all the way back there and then works all the way out there. John, which makes it clear that the Logos of God maybe taking concepts through the word logos from the Greco-Roman world, the divine intent behind all thing, or from the Aramaic word memra, which meant word, or for maybe from the Hebrew word davar. But he packed something into logos that no one had ever seen before. This special logos, this special word of God, who was with God, and through whom all things came into being, and apart from him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. We see Hebrews doing the same thing. God spoke to us in the last days through his Son, through whom he created the ages. And all things are destined for him. That makes Jesus an historical inclusio. From the beginning to the end, Christogenic means Jesus builds the redemptive historical stage on which he will demonstrate the Father's glory. He is not only the heir, but he is the constructor and architect of all things that are. He brings them to fruition. If we began to get into discussions of mass and matter, they are here because they are useful in the Son's making a statement about his Father. It's worthy of a song, isn't it? It's worthy of hymnody. You know, when the Bible, when Ephesians says, speaking to other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we can go back to a lot of different things in the Bible. Certainly we have the whole Psalter to consider, but it should be a Christologically sensitive Psalter. Because we've seen the outcome of what the Psalter was praying and hoping for. The Psalter is eschatological. There's nothing in the Old Testament that's neutral about Jesus. Nothing. From the time we see Bereshit bara Elohim, there's nothing in the Old Testament that is neutral about Jesus or passive. It is pointing in his direction. If not, Jesus could not have defended himself in Luke 24:44 to say, all of these things are about me. Or in John 5:39, when he says, you search the scriptures because you think that they contain eternal life, but they are talking about me. I am the axiom to understand the Bible and all of history. That's me. The 66-volume tome that we have, that we call Scripture and hold dear, it's designed to draw a picture of God's Son, who's the penultimate in worship in our minds. I said, wait a minute, you said penultimate. That's not the very top. Why did you say that? That's because that's where we have a problem. See, where are we going here? My third note, we've had a historical note and then a musical note, now a grammatical note, is this glorious thing that are called Hina clauses. I love Hina clauses. I wake up in the morning and I sometimes look in the mirror. Say, those of you who have not had Greek yet, okay, this is the most spiritual thing that you're going to come across here in seminary, is Hina clauses. You will bow down right here in front of the library, and Dr. Lilbeck will walk through and say, why are you lying down here, prostrate, not even on your knees, but flat on your face? Today, Dr. Lilbeck, I discovered the Hina clause. It's with Hina clauses that the apostolic kerygma, this apostolic preaching, does great damage to our wrong thoughts about God. One of my favorite is from Romans 3, Hina panstoma phrage. By the way, Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon based on this. Read it sometime. That every mouth might be shut. The law says what it says to those who are under the law. Hina pan stoma phrage, that every mouth might be shut and the whole world might be accountable to God. That no one with the misconception that Lord, if you just tell me what to do, we can do it and make ourselves ready for you. We can be sufficient because what we need is holy information. That's all we need. That's a problem with seminary students too, not just Pharisees. We forget that what we are to do in ministry is to provoke worship and submission, not simply to inform. Now, don't misunderstand me. You cannot do that without information. But transformation is our goal. It is possible to have a very orthodox congregation fraught with sin. I didn't hear too many amens on that one. The question is God more interested in my knowledge or the obedience that faith produces? You are here training to be shepherds. What shepherds do is show other people how to submit to God. And we say submit starting with the gospel. In some senses, the gospel is not an invitation, it's a threat. The gospel is saying, here is my son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. Through him, everything that you see has been made. In heaven, angels stand in line to do things for him. They push and shove each other just to be first. This is my son, Jesus Christ, whom I have hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The gospel is saying that God is so serious about sin that even if an innocent party takes our place, he would not withhold his wrath. What chance would you have? What chance would I have? Because there's plenty to keep me crucified ages upon ages. I mean, they'd have to write a song about it. The cross is a picture of the seriousness of God's anger towards sin, his displeasure with it, that it encroaches upon his kingdom and his order. But isn't it beautiful that God has a redemptive temper? A temper that allows his wrath to be satisfied, but allows life and grace to prevail. The gospel is a threat. You either do hell through Jesus or the do-it-yourself kit at the end of history. But know this, you can pay for your sins. I always grew up hearing people saying, well, you can't pay for your own sins. I think that's not true. That's what hell is for. People paying for their own sins. It's just that you cannot stop. It's like owing someone $30 trillion at 50 billion percent interest rate, compounded by the nanosecond, and you make minimum wage. So you can pay. And see, this is why purgatory wouldn't work for me. Because the truth is, if we really applied it, there's no way to get out of there. There's just some guy sitting at the front door says, just a little bit more, my friend. Just a little bit more. Unbeknownst to me, he has an eternal clock that doesn't have any hands on it. So just a little bit more, my friend. But many will be paying for their sins. And your calling is to reduce that number. To go out and through the gospel, find the elect that God has before time chosen for himself, and you participate in that. See, we sell Jesus short. We think that, you know, I have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of preaching. Read the Bible carefully. That's not what Ephesians 4 says. It says that you are the gift. Spiritual people given to the body of Christ to make the body look like its husband. That's what you're doing when you're studying. And if you lose sight of this, caught and trapped in the world of circumlocuted periphrastic participles or lapsarian controversies, and forget that Christ is first, that stuff will either lose its proper significance or it will become a demagogue. Those things will take over. And all of a sudden, you've created what Paul was afraid that the Colossians had already done. Created a little system of maybe worshipping of angels, having the right incantation as you work your way up through to the fullness. We've pondered long and hard as to what this controversy and heresy may have been. Maybe it was some type of syncretism, a proto-Gnosticism, or either Gnosticism that was already there, but it just no one had started publishing on it yet. Maybe it was Merkava mysticism. Maybe it was some neat fusion between Jewish law and the Gnosticism of its day. Whatever it was, Paul was saying this is insufficient because you're already complete in Christ, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form. So then we cannot engage in the heresy to pantheos esti, pantheism, because clearly this song sees God distinct from his creation. I cannot go and hug a tree and call it God, but I can sit before it and ponder the marvelous, genius mind of God who made it. I can look at it, and I know to do this because I am an audience geared for God's special revelation that helps me figure out where trees come from and where they're going. It helps me not to engage as Arius does. Ein patahata uk ein, speaking of Jesus, there was a time when he was not. For this song says that isn't true. Verse 17 says, and he, being Jesus, is pra panton, is before all things. This is a temporal designation that he was first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And everything that God was, the Word was also. All things, panta dia tu egenitar, all things came into being through him. And not one thing came into being that has come into being. What John is saying is Jesus wasn't created at the beginning happened because of Jesus. Jesus already was when the beginning happened. Amen. It's beautiful songs like this that guard us from heresy. You will learn here, those of you who are in your first semester, along with exegetical theology, systematic theology, that we may build a good fence around the church to guard it from wrong, from pollutants. And at the same time, you will learn how marvelously inexhaustible the Bible is. That in no one generation can we absorb every beautiful thing that it teaches. We keep discovering. but we discover from a tradition which gives us wisdom and sobriety, but we move on carefully, painstakingly, seeking to understand how special Jesus the Christ is. That he might be first place, not penultimate, but the ultimate. That he might have first place in all things. Verse 18 says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? The Greek word prototokos here would take it to be akin to archegos, as it's used in Hebrews, that Jesus is the trailblazer. He cuts the way through for our salvation. That what happens to him happens to us who have trusted in him. That he is the first fruits of a harvest. And if there is a harvest, certainly there has to be first fruits. You can't have first fruits of nothing. Except if you're in my house and you have my children and you get my paycheck, then it's first fruits of nothing. Something about households that just defy theology, you know what I mean? But he is first fruits from among the dead. Ekton nekron here, from the dead, not from the state of death, although that's true. But when we say Jesus risen from the dead, the translation might properly be Jesus risen from the dead ones. You see, that's a new twist in history. Risen from among those who are dead, that is not what normally happens. When I go to visit relatives and where they're buried in a cemetery, I have to flash back to memories because they're not available to talk to anymore. Some cultures take that opportunity to engage in ancestor worship. But in Christ, that's not necessary. Because for those who have died in him, the opportunity to speak to them will come again. Because our trailblazer has led the way through death. The death that captures every soul living, save two in the Bible. Jesus now stands with his authority, holding the door open. And we make provisions in this life through faith to walk back through that door. You are studying to help people see and know that. That Christ does have first place. Now, what is Jesus doing with all of this first placeness? I've talked about hinapon stoma phragei, that every mouth might be shut, that the whole world might be accountable to God. I've talked about the one in this passage, hina gnetai en pasen autos protuon, that he might have first place in all things. But there's one more that's my favorite hina clause in the Bible. One more that's a startling, beautiful presentation of what all this is for. One more hina clause, to me, that trumps all of the rest of them. It's the one that happens in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's picturing the summing up of all things in Christ. And I like to view it this way. Jesus has finally completed all of the work that the Father has assigned to him. All things have been subjected to his feet. Just as the psalmist said, now we get a chance to see Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 in their full flavor. That there is indeed, led by our head, with whom we have an organic and permanent relationship with. That he's there now, fulfilling and having fulfilled those verses, all things subjected to his feet, just as the Father subjected them. Hebrews says, all things are currently subjected to him, but we do not yet see all things. But he says they are. And if you have faith and a clue, you'll live like it. You see, the worst thing about studying all of this theology and Bible is coming away from it with a heart that doesn't have the faith to believe and submit. When all things are subjected to Jesus' feet, that is a statement of lordship. You see, for this special mission, Jesus was the only one that God could trust. If you don't pick up anything out of the book of Isaiah, you should pick up the fact that God is unique. I love that scene in chapter 6 describing the throne and the room shaking and filled with smoke and angels screaming, "Holy, holy, holy." It must make you ponder who is worthy to worship someone like that. I mean, Isaiah's best interpretation of his being there was something like "woe," which I think is kind of on the kind of a curse word. Okay, to say if this is God, I'm fried. You know, excuse me. Where's the line for hell? I want to jump in first. You come away from that thinking, who is worthy to worship a God like this? And the conclusion that you must draw is not me. The one who's worthy to worship God is God himself. That's why God had to become incarnate. No one can be God like God can be God. No one can be man like God can be man. No one can worship God like God can worship God. And then his Son, through the Spirit, lets all of us in on it. Partakers of the divine nature. Check it. These are Peter's words. All of this just to get you qualified for a worship service. How dynamic, how powerful, all of this just to get us qualified to show up there and sing. God in you, the hope of glory, which Paul says, I know you're waiting for that henna clause, but I have to drag this out a little bit. Which Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Christ, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. Toward this end, I labor agonizingly, according to the strength, the power that operates in me mightily. That's my theme verse for ministry. I want a very simple funeral. Hopefully, my wife will comply if I go first. She wants to do a grand thing. I said, uh-uh. Dig me a hole. Put me in the ground. Put that scripture over at the bottom of my feet. And at the top, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Put the dirt on it. Sing a song and leave, because I don't plan to be there forever. Amen. Make it simple, because my coming out party is going to be tremendous. Oh, and it lives a whole lot better. So it took my Jesus, Christogenically, Christotelically, Christocentrically, to do all of this work to allow me to show up for a church service. Oh boy, will that ever be a church service? The called out would have come out, and all creation had to be recalibrated for the party. Because where the man goes, creation goes. The man gets cursed, the creation gets cursed. The man is redeemed, and creation is set free from creation to recreation. So here is Christ, and he has completed all of his Father's work. He's glorified him. And I like to picture it like this. Jesus is standing on a great pyramid of stuff. You name it. Mountains, rivers, valleys, crab nebula, comets, all of it is there. Powers and principalities, old TV shows that are running on TV land. It's all piled up there. And there he's standing atop of it, gleaming. Apogasma, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, gleaming. And he has a big S on his chest, and it does stand for Superman. And every eye is on him. And all know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in charge. And when he is there at that moment, he's going to show you what he's been in charge of. Verse 28 says, whenever all things are subjected to him, then he, the Son, will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, in order that God might be all in all. What a magnificent picture history has painted. What it takes to worship God incarnated in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who always do, and he boasts of this, and it's a good boast. I call it sacred arrogance when it's just downright true and there's nothing that anyone can do about it. He says, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. Now we would think, well, always, you know, that's what we usually hear. Always means not always. That's an overstatement, but Jesus says, no. He says, try me. Take everything from me. Even make me obedient to death of a criminal execution. And there you will find that my Father's glory is still my deepest passion. Zero my account. Veil my glory and cover it up so men won't die from standing next to me. Make it a scandal that the angels look upon the Son of God and think, what is God doing caught dead dressed as a human being? Do that, and the Father gets all of my attention and praise and glory. Though he slay me, if we can pull Job toward Jesus some, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You say, well, that's fine. But what if you get everything? You know how we get when we get too much, right? Two things, Lord, I ask of you before I die. Keep lies and falsehood away from me. And also, don't give me too little that I might steal and dishonor you, or give me too much that I say, who is the Lord? Well, that's not a problem with Jesus. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, there is the question, what do you give the man who has everything? And Jesus would say, wrong question. What does the man who has everything give God? And he gives God his all. Now you and I will be at that great scene, standing right there with him. Privileges of who you know. We will be standing there right then when the Son hands over the kingdom to the Father and bows. We will bow. All of history would have been to see the King of all of God's creation kneel. That's what the pedestal is for, to lift him up that all might see his love and service to the Father. If you are a Christian, you have no other agenda in your life than that one. Your lives are eschatologically sensitized now. This theology has to be real. It's a pity that all the neat theological words and concepts belong to pagan religions. Reincarnation is a great word for what's going on. That should belong to Christianity. But it's Christ's work through the Spirit in us to prepare us for a great moment in history where we'll sing a great song that has a glorious Hina clause at the end of it. May the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, protect, keep, and guide you, and protect you from apathy, and protect you and all of us who call upon his name from seeing him as anything less than what he is. Beloved of the Father, chosen from before all time, to receive honor and glory and praise even from angels. That when it's all said and done, he may prosecute the kingdom program of the Father to its end, the destruction of the enemies of God, that he might redeem those chosen to be his people, an eternal priesthood, beloved and loving of the Beloved, that God might be glorified when all of his sons and daughters and champions kneel before him and utter delightful praise. Lord, make this our agenda today. Through Christ and in the Spirit we pray. Amen.